And our preaching text is Ecclesiastes 3, verses 16 to 22. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? On December 27, 1831, Charles Darwin set sail aboard the HMS Beagle as her naturalist for a five-year voyage in which he accumulated evidence for some new theories which were brewing in his mind, and now for some time. He meticulously recorded his findings. He kept a journal, just a brief portion of it. It's actually an interesting journal. He says, the next morning, this was about 2 weeks out, we saw the sun rise behind the rugged outline of the Grand Canary Island and suddenly illumine the peak of Tenerife, whilst the lower parts were veiled in fleecy clouds. This was the first of many delightful days never to be forgotten, from Darwin's journal. Well, in like manner, his findings were never to be forgotten either. In 1859, Charles Darwin published The Origin of Species, and anthropology would never be the same. Anthropology is the study of man, his origins, his nature, his destiny. And although Darwin studied for the Christian ministry, his theories deliberately excluded God or the Bible from consideration. The spirit of the age, Darwin was riding the crest of a naturalist wave in Western thinking, where science was seen as sufficient to replace God, to explain the universe and its beginnings. In fact, it can be argued that Darwin's theories gave strong momentum to that intellectual wave. David Breese, who wrote one of my favorite books with one of my favorite titles of any book, Seven Men Who Rule the World from the Grave. Seven men who rule the world from the grave. And Darwin was one of them, and who still does. Curious about the other six? It's a great book. But he says, what Darwin formulated came to be seen as a plausible new understanding of man and nature, important enough to be thought the work of a genius and the beginning of a new epoch in world history, unquote. The question that Darwin posed, how do species differentiate over time? And his key concept was that of natural selection. And he tries to define it. He says, the process by which a species passes on a genetic variation or mutation, which is beneficial to its survival, to subsequent generations. Over time, these variations accumulate such that organisms could no longer claim to be of the same species. Voila, differentiation. Now, his theories became the groundwork for the theory of evolution, of course, and in it, man became effectively little more than an evolved beast. Sophisticated slime, highly evolved, using his enlarged brain to adapt to his environment, but no more than an animal, a beast, in his essence. In fact, the text before us today is often used by evolutionists to support their theories. What is that what Koheleth is saying? That we're nothing more than beasts at the end of the day? Is life only vanity and meaninglessness that reduces us to beastliness? Let's look at our text today and see if indeed that is what he's saying. Is he? 3 points I want to make with you from this text today. Beast and man. That's our title. First of all, verses 16 to 17, the facts on the ground demonstrate that under the sun, wickedness prevails over justice and righteousness, to which God will judge all men above the sun. Now, Koheleth is here digressing on how he closed last week. That is, God's ways and works are eternal and enduring, conclusively so. And this is made evident so that man might fear him and seek him and obey. And further, God is seeking that which has been driven away, you see in verse 15. God is seeking after that which has been driven away. What might that be? Here we see what that is. Justice and righteousness. They have been driven away. Now, he expresses it in terms of what is in the place of justice and righteousness. And what is that? In both instances, wickedness. Wickedness. Now, in the context of Ecclesiastes, we know that it is not a mere generalized sense of justice and righteousness of which he speaks. There were attributes meant to be personified in the judges, priests, and kings of Israel. Jehoshaphat, as we saw in our Old Testament reading, was such a man in a revival of the kingdom who went around commanding justice and righteousness among the judges, priests, and kings of Israel. Moses commanded them, Deuteronomy chapter 16, he says, justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Justice and only justice. And regarding righteousness, also in Deuteronomy, Moses says, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment, justice and righteousness. Now, Solomon, of course, is composing Ecclesiastes primarily for his sons who would follow and rule after him. He is observing early on that already justice and righteousness have languished in the kingdom, despite what the Queen of Sheba originally observed about Solomon. She says in 1 Kings chapter 10, once again, this same motif, the same theme of righteousness and justice. Blessed be the Lord your God, she said, and who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness. But they have since been driven away. In their place, wickedness. We know from redemptive history that Solomon was the tip of the spear, if you will, in the advance of wickedness for Israel. 1 Kings chapter 11 tells us he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Unquote. The saying is true. A fish rots from the head down. And so Israel rotted from the head. King Solomon, down to the judges and officers and priests of the towns. All of Israel's history from this day forward would be characterized by an increasing flood of wickedness until it tried God's patience to the breaking point. 2 Kings 17 tells us, "But they," that is Israel, "would not listen, but were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them. They burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight." From 2 Kings chapter 17. What has been is, as Solomon might say, and what is will be. There's nothing new under the sun. Consequently, we observe the same phenomena in our own day. There is injustice, for example, for the protesters at the Capitol on January 6th, many of whom are in jail for years for a stroll through the Capitol Rotunda, while the violent protesters of George Floyd's death, many of whom killed and injured people, destroyed property, went unpunished. There is injustice for Steve Bannon, for Peter Navarro, and President Trump, all convicted of fake crimes while real criminals infesting our government go unpunished. Wickedness thrives and flourishes in the United States of America's blood-drenched policies of abortion and war in Ukraine, the evil perversion of gender roles, and the sex and labor trafficking of women and children by the thousands, fed by the incessant stream of illegal aliens coming across our southern border. While most Americans are blithely indifferent to all of this, God is not. He seeks what has been driven away. God seeks justice and righteousness. In fact, we are assured that he will bring all to recompense. He will bring all to account, will he not? I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there's a time for every matter and for every work. Well, with verses like this, most Christians throw up their hands, say, "Whew, see, we don't have to worry about it or do anything ourselves about injustice and unrighteousness. God's in control." I'm going to strangle the next person that says that to me. God's in control. We just have to win souls and wait for the rapture. Amen? Yeah. But au contraire, of course, we are ensouled actors upon the world stage, and God will hold us responsible for what our nation is. Part of your judgment at the great white throne will be what you did or did not do for justice and righteousness in your own nation. Even in Babylon, Israel was expected to seek justice and righteousness. Jeremiah tells them, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare." Esther was also exhorted by Mordecai when she was on the crest of intercessing for Israel. Mordecai said to her, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." And in an important passage regarding our place in the political landscape, Peter exhorts us, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Unquote. When contemplating our relationship to government regarding justice and righteousness, it must always be kept in mind that A, governors punish evil and reward the good, not vice versa. The contract has been broken if they do that. And B, we do good and thus honor the emperor. We honor the emperor by doing good. Even the church fathers subsequent to the New Testament would write concerning this. And then C, we live as free men and we inculcate those values. When government practices injustice and wickedness, as ours presently does, we owe it nothing. It has broken the social contract, as so eloquently expressed by John Locke. In fact, it is incumbent upon us to resist such a government and seek to reform it. With this in mind, Solomon, writing to his sons, he reminds them of their relationship to the animal world, which brings us to point two, verses 18 to 20. The facts on the ground demonstrate that above the sun, God is testing us to see whether we acknowledge that we share the brevity of life with the crude beast. Verses 18 to 20. Well, the things we've just talked about, the above considerations, cause Koheleth to conclude an important behavior of God towards his creature, man. He tests, or he justifies, a synonym for testing. He tests or justifies him. Now, the Bible employs justify, to justify, in one of two ways. First of all, in Paul's sense of justification, of to justify, that is to make or declare a sinner to be just before the bar of God's justice. Paul tells us in Romans 3:28, for example, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. This is the way in which we understand justification by faith. But there is also this second sense, which Solomon has here, that James also shares. Justify also means to prove, to demonstrate the truth or reality of that standing before God. James says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. It's this second sense in which he uses justify. The Oxford English Dictionary defines one of the meanings of to justify as to make good an argument or measurement, to corroborate, to prove, to verify. It's the old carpenter's rule. Measure twice, cut once, right? You learn that at your father's knee. Measure twice, cut once. Well, that second measure is a justification, if you will. That second measure is a proof, a verification, a justification of the first measurement. Even our Lord uses to justify in this latter sense when he says wisdom is justified by her children. Proven, that is, wisdom is proven by her children. Well, it is in this sense that God is justifying, testing man here in Ecclesiastes. God is proving him to be the thing asserted, a beast. And the crucial question at issue is, do we see this about ourselves? Are we so vain that we cannot see that we, in some respects, are like beasts? And the question really is dumped in your lap, too. Do you see that you are but a beast? Well, I guess that Darwin was right after all, right? We're only sophisticated primates, monkeys in suits, beasts with big brains. I guess we could all go home now and order Seven Men Who Ruled the World from the Grave. Or maybe Richard Dawkins' books, The God Delusion, or The Selfish Gene. That infamous atheist, Richard Dawkins, has a favorite book of the Bible. Did you know that? He actually has a favorite book of the Bible. What do you think it is? Ecclesiastes. He loves it because of its despair and nihilism. Nihilism. All is vanity. All is meaningless. That's why it's also illegitimate of us to use that idea of vanity and meaninglessness. No, it's vaporous, right? Fleeting. And Dawkins loves it because verses like these, taken out of context, seem to be the great leveler of man and beast. He's even written a commentary on it. But the question we must ask ourselves is this: are we beasts in every respect, or only in one specified respect? And of course, it is the latter. Death happens to beasts and man. This is the point of comparison, and none other. It is the only overlap used by Koheleth. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Once again, it accentuates the motif of brevity, of vaporousness, which characterizes life under the sun. Just when you seem to get the hang of life, you die. Just when my golden retriever, Bo, seemed to be getting the hang of life on the farm and my quirky ways and habits as his master, we had to put him down for a variety of health issues. My beast, I emphasize completely with Curtis Salgado and his song, "I Want My Dog to Live Longer." Have you ever heard that song? Great little song. You can dial it up on YouTube. The lyrics go, "He cheers me up when I'm sad. He's the best friend I ever had. And I don't care where his nose has been. I let him lick my face again and again. His love is unconditional, and that just makes me stronger. So my greatest wish, I want to come true. I want my dog to live longer." Those of you who love dogs can sympathize with that. I also have a parrot, another animal. I have an African gray parrot. I named him Gandalf. And I wonder sometimes how he sees me. Did you know parrots can live 50 and 75 years? My beast, my parrot, will probably outlive me. Will he feel the same way about me as I do about my dog, Bo? Could he write a song, "I Want My Human to Live Longer"? Well, the point for Koheleth is simple and clear. The same thing, death, happens to us both, human and animal. And our similarities in life and death are three. First of all, we share the same ruach. Once again, that Hebrew word can mean spirit, wind, or breath, depending upon the context. Right, yes. Rather than amen, we say context. Secondly, we are also destined for the grave. We share that with the beasts. That is the sense of the same place. Not every animal has the same burial that my favorite dogs and birds have had. Especially for the kids, we buried our favorite pets. But of course, that doesn't happen with every animal or every human either. Those lost at sea, those obliterated by war, those who die in lonely places, those in mass graves designed to dehumanize the enemy, all may die incognito, but still go to the same place. And thirdly, we are both reduced to our constituent elements. We share that with the animals. We are both reduced to our constituent elements. In great dignity and wonder, God formed us from the physical elements of the earth. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. But correspondingly, we share the same humiliation, do we not? Since Adam's sin, we dissolve into those constituent elements. We just read of it this morning, right? By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And over it all can be unfurled the banner All is vapor. All is vaporous, brief and fleeting, not vain and meaningless. That's the underlying point. Not that all of this is vanity and meaninglessness, rather it is brief. Our appearance upon the stage of life as animated dust is short in duration. We arise from the dust, move about it as living beings formed from it, and then we die and dissolve so soon back into it. Hardly recognizable from a dust devil whirling to and fro across a desert landscape. And all of it is meant to sober us to reflection. If these things are true, how are we to measure our days? In wisdom, how are we to live during these brief, not vain, days when we are inspirited dust? Koheleth is prompting us to ponder these things. You keep bringing us back to them throughout the book. And so he provokes us then to point three, verses 21 and 22. Beast and man. The facts on the ground demonstrate that above the sun, God's judgment is perfect, and so the righteous should rejoice in his work, trusting in God's providence. A childlike faith. You shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God unless you humble yourselves and become like this child. Koheleth concludes by posing a question with a tantalizingly ambiguous subject. Verse 21. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Now remember, ruach can mean breath, spirit, or wind. Students must make a decision here between breath or spirit in this context. The ESV has chosen the latter, spirit, as does the King James and the New International Version. Now, the New American Standard Version, I think a couple of you have that in your lap, have breath. Do you not, Todd? You've got breath in your translation there? Yeah. The exegetical decision that you have to make when translating. Now, many of us think that Koheleth is perfectly content with the ambiguity he has created, okay? Perhaps you might even be inferring that for man it should be spirit, while for beast it might be breath. Would be rendered like this. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the breath of the beast goes down into the earth? Now, once more, for the engineer who requires precision and exactness in all things, Ecclesiastes is an exasperating read. And if so, if this exasperates you, and you lament at the lack of precision and exactness, well, then Koheleth has achieved his ends, and he's probably chuckling from his seat in the heavenlies over that exasperation. In fact, he probably intended to provoke that sense of ambiguity in his sons, who would come after him, precisely because life is filled with ambiguities, especially as king. Wisdom must be employed in order to obtain genuine discernment. And that means wisdom here in this text as well. But while we may wrestle with the existential issues of this verse, there is one thing certain. His question is primarily directed towards the timing of the flight of breath and spirit of the creature. Primarily directed towards the timing. Chapter 12, verse 7 will resolve our existential issues. That verse says, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, evoking these verses here. And the spirit returns to God who gave it. So, he's taking us there gradually. I've turned the pages a few ahead a little bit just to let you know. Spoiler alert. We know the spirit returns to God who gave it. Consequently, if it is not whether the Ruach will return to God, it is the when, the timing of when that spirit and breath will return to its maker. We might render it like this. Who knows when the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of beast goes down into the earth? This once again, is coherent, unambiguous, with our motif of life's brevity. And since we know that he has made all things beautiful in its time, we preached on this last week. He has made all things beautiful in its time, or timing, we might even say. Well, we know that God's timing, and when he marshals that spirit to himself, we know that that timing is perfect and it's good. Consequently, you should not worry your pretty little head over it, okay? That's that sense of childlike faith that we have in what's coming in the future, right? In our destiny. Robert Johnson was a famous blues singer in the 30s who ostensibly sold his soul to the devil to acquire his unmatched talent. His music is haunted by this legend as well. He wrote a song called Hellhound on My Trail. You can imagine the lyrics to that one. Hellhound on My Trail, which chronicles how he went about the rest of his pathetic life with a nagging fear that the devil was at any moment going to drag him down to hell. And his brief life, his vaporous life, would be over. Behold the lot of the worldling. The believer has no cause for such anxiety. God's timing is beautiful. His life is in the providence of its creator, the believer. And as a result, Koheleth comes round again to reaffirming his constant motif. So I saw. There's nothing better, you know, with that in mind, understanding our destiny, understanding where we go to be with the Lord, where our spirit goes after we return to dust. I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. No one should be more joyous in his work than the Christian. No one should relish the fruits of his labor more than the Christian. Because of the truths in this book, the Christian should not despise work and labor like the Muslim. You read through Muhammad and his book, and you find the common Middle Eastern despising of work and labor. The worker, the laborer in the field is called a fella, F-E-L-L-A-H, a fella, with disgust. We have our word directly borrowed from the Arabic there. Fellow is a direct borrowing of the Arabic word for a common laborer. Because of the truths in this book, the Christian should not see his labor as futile and meaningless like the Hindu. They love this book too because it uses the word vain and meaninglessness. No! Solomon affirms the goodness and benefits of work. And because of the truths in this book, the Christian should not see his work or labor as illusory, or a thing from which he must escape, as from suffering, as the Buddhist sees these things. Well, on and on we could go, but the point is, religion has consequences in the real world. Religion has consequences in the real world. And in the West, we value labor. The most common and menial labor still has value and dignity because man is made in God's image. Koheleth's rhetorical question, in conclusion, is logical given our adopted perspective. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? That adopted perspective is that of every man. We are living our lives under the sun. We are living our lives under the sun. We share that with all men, Buddhist, Muslim, Hindu. We are living our lives under the sun, or the Apostle John's vision of the New Jerusalem is almost a millennia away. Koheleth is deliberately excluding even the prophet's foreshadowing of what is to come after, and will only have us trust in the Creator who made us like a child, that his providence is good. It is beautiful. His providence is perfect. So until then, enjoy your productive labors robustly and savor the moments. We have those moments with our families, with ourselves, do we not? Enjoying the fruits of enjoying our labor. Get up tomorrow morning. I don't care how dull your job, how pointless it may seem to you, how it has no avenues out seemingly or no prospects for the future. Go to your work tomorrow. Relish it, enjoy it, and enjoy the fruits of your labor. Can you do this? Huh? Can you do this? Can you give thanks to your Creator for giving you productive labor? Can you give thanks to your Creator for redeeming you as well through the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, even right, that wisdom is known, is justified by her children. Children of wisdom. Go to your labor, enjoy your labor, and enjoy the fruits of your labor until the Lord comes again. Well, let us now come to that place where we participate in sacred symbols, which have had many hands labor to produce, bread and wine, symbols of the body and blood of him who saved us, whose labors he expended out of love. Which bread and wine are symbols of his body and blood in the supper of the Lord.